Well, good morning. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. And as you do so, I did want to make one clarification. I was informed that the Super Bowl party gathering... I don't even know who was there. I didn't know it was this weekend, to be honest with you. This is for the high school students at your house, correct? Okay, so high school students, Awana students, we're still going to be here and we're going to eat cookies, and that's a lot more fun than watching sports. So we're going to be in Judges chapter 17 and 18 this morning, and if you've been with us for a while, we are rapidly approaching the end of our study of the book of Judges, and we're coming up on what I would say are probably some of the most painful and difficult sections in this entire book, and in many ways in your entire Bible. One writer this week, he actually pointed out, he said in his entire life he had never heard a sermon from Judges 17 through 21. He said he'd never heard a cross reference to Judges 17 to 21, and many evangelical believers would like to challenge Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he says that all scripture is inspired by God. We would come to these passages and say, surely God can't have his hand on those, but he does, and so we will. And so if you are in the company of that writer, as I believe I might be myself, we're going to go through Judges 17 through 21 over the coming weeks. And it's going to be painful, but it's God's word and it's good for us. Amen? In 2014, at the Ligonier Ministries National Conference, during a Q&A panel that now lives in infamy for one specific quote, the late R.C. Sproul responded to a question that one of the conference goers actually submitted. They said, was God too severe in his punishment of Adam? And he answered it just brilliantly. But at the end of the answer, he scolded an entire audience of conference goers. And I shared the clip this week with Pam Riddle, and I said, mind you, these are ministry workers. These are pastors. These are people who made the drive to Florida to listen to these guys preach and to grow. And he concluded by saying, what's wrong with you people? And I think he was right. And as we come to our text here this morning and we read especially the first five or six verses of Judges 17, we want to have that same reaction of Sproul. What is wrong with you people? We find ourselves here at the conclusion, and 17 and 18, there are two conclusions to the book of Judges. 17 and 18 tell you about the moral or the religious chaos in Israel at this time. And then 19 through 21 tell you about the moral chaos that followed the religious chaos. And it is difficult to read. I pointed out this week as I was sharing with my wife, I said, go read those first six verses out loud, and you'll see just how hard it even is. The writer changes his writing style just to jolt you out of comfort as you read these last few chapters. And I would say this, if chapters 17 and 18 are hard and painful to read, then chapters 19 through 21 are excruciating and enraging. You will walk away from those chapters with your teeth clenched together, with your teeth just gritted together with anger. And they should be, I believe. The writer's trying to show you what happens when we abandon all that God has told us to hold. But as we turn to our text this morning, we find a group of people who seem so devoted. But that devotion is, at best, in disarray, and ultimately it is destructive. It is a destructive devotion. And so if you are able, we're going to read through, it's a lengthy read, Judges 17 and 18. But this is God's word, and we'll be among those small crowd who have been through these passages together. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word, if you are able. We'll read all of Judges 17 and 18, pray, and then we will dive in. This is the word of God. There was a man in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver's with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah and to sojourn where he could find a place. As he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, Where do you come from? He said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, Stay with me. Be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe to Zorah and from Eshtaol to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, Go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. And when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I've become his priest. And they said to him, Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. The priest said to them, Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, to their brothers said to them, What do you report? They said, Arise and let us go up against them, for we've seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands. A place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons for war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, Do you not know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate, and the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, the priest said to them, What are you doing? And they said to him, Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, What's the matter with you that you come with such a company? And he said, You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away? And what have I left? How then do you ask me, what's the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Whew. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. Lord, and we humbly acknowledge that this is a difficult portion of your word. All scripture is inspired, Lord, but as I have been reminded so many times, Lord, that doesn't mean all of it's always easy to interpret. So, Father, I pray the same prayer that the psalmist prayed. Show us, Lord, wonderful things from your word. Let us behold wonderful truth from your word. Lord, show us Christ. Show us your glory. Lord, in the midst of all this chaos, Lord, may we take warning. But, Lord, I ask that you would give us wisdom to know how it is that we can learn from this. Father, I ask that you would help me to step aside and that you would work powerfully through your word, which is living and active. And we thank you for these chapters, Lord. Be glorified as we go through them now. It's in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So this is it is a long section, but the reason we have to look at them together is because it's telling really one story. It picks up with this guy named Micah, and then it ends with this guy named Micah and the trouble that he started at home. There is something that we could say aside that we can make an accurate observation from the text. Before we even dive into it, we have to honestly say, like, Micah didn't know that what he was doing was going to cause cataclysmic effects, not just in his household, but all the way around. So let that serve as a warning for us when we think that we can tolerate our sin. You're not going to hurt just yourself. You will hurt droves of people. But that's not exactly the only reason why the writer gives us this. I told you, he's trying to show the religious chaos and decay that is happening in all of Israel at this time. He's trying to show that these people are still committed. They're still devoted to something. But at this point, they don't even know what they're committed to. They don't even know what they're devoted to. That's why I've called the message, Devotion in Disarray. They're all over the place. But we have to see that this disarray started somewhere, and it started with disregard for the word of God. We see throughout both of these chapters that every character, Micah, his mother, the Levite, the Danites, every character walks in utter disregard for God's clearly revealed truth. By my count of the Ten Commandments, only looking at just the Ten Commandments, we find eight broken in just these two chapters. There are eight of the Ten Commandments broken in these two chapters. And there's even more commandments on top of that that are broken. And so we're going to walk through and see exactly where we find this disregard for the Word of God. And look at what the effects of it were. So you know the Ten Commandments are written in Exodus 20 when God gives them from Sinai. And you pick up there in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 17. But what we find here is that the people, they had clearly known the commandments of God. They knew the expectations of God, yet they didn't care. In the very first scene, Micah, whose name, and we have to clear something up. This Micah is not the Micah you find at the end of your Old Testament. Not the same guy, right? So, unfortunate sharing of names. But this Micah, whose name ironically means who is like Yahweh, is introduced from the very moment we meet him by showing disregard for the commandments of God. And first off, he's also disregarding his mother. He's stealing from her. So we find that this Micah has broken the fifth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land and that the Lord your God is giving to you. Well, I don't think that stealing from your mom is a good way to honor your mom, right? But then we also find that stealing is also the eighth commandment. Exodus 20, 15, you shall not steal. Yet Micah seems to think that this is okay. But when he comes back to his mom, you read there in verse 2, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver's with me. I took it. Well, that seems to be a promising thing. But what we find is that the law commands now that Micah is to go to the tabernacle. He's to go and pay restitution to his mom, not just return the silver, but to pay restitution to her. And then he's also to make a sacrifice for the sin that he has just confessed to committing. But that's not what happens next. He returns the stolen silver, and then he and his mom now go on a collision course of disregarding the commandments of God. Jarringly, look at what she says. Blessed be my son by the Lord. And then she says in verse 3, I dedicate the silver from the Lord, or to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. So here we find that she is saying, blessings be upon you, my son. Let's go dedicate this money to the Lord and make an idol with it. A violation now of the second commandment. Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. But yet we see once again, this domino decision here of let's show disregard. Let's tell God we can do things better. Well, after picking up his shiny new idol from the silversmith in verse 4, we learn in verse 5 that Micah didn't stop with just this idol. Look at verse 5 there. It says that Micah had a shrine. He made an ephod, the same thing that would be a trap for Gideon. You remember at the end of Gideon's exploits where he had seen that he could not claim glory for anything. What does he do? He turns down kingship, but he says, you know what? I'll make an ephod. I don't want the responsibility of the king, but I want the power of the king. Well, Micah's doing the same thing here. He makes an ephod. He has a shrine. And not only that, he has household gods. He also goes and he ordains his sons. So in verse 5, we see that Micah is not going to say, let's turn back. You know, we know the word of the Lord has been revealed clearly to us. Let's walk in obedience to it. No, he continues to show disregard. He forms the pastor search committee by walking down the hallway of his house, and he ordains his son, thereby ignoring other clear commandments of God. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 9, God says there, the priesthood shall be theirs. The Levites, the Aaronites, it shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Micah says, we can disregard that. I know better. This is a new time. We'll do it this way. But then it continues. The man that he finally finds that is a Levite is nothing more than an opportunistic money grabber. You see that because in chapter 17, Micah offers him 10 pieces of silver a year, which just the contrast, he paid 200 pieces of silver for the idol, and now he's going to give the priest 10 pieces of silver a year. This was a pretty cheap priest at that point, right? So he says, I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, suit of clothes, and I'll put you up. And Micah is all too happy to go along with it. But then later, when the Danites go in and they start stealing everything, they say, hey, you can have one guy, or you can have all of us. To which he grabs all the stuff and he goes and gets in the crowd and says, let's go. But he goes and he brings in this Levite. Now we're jumping into chapter 18. We see that this opportunistic Levite, when this marauding band of Danites come to him and they ask him to say, will you find out if our intentions are blessed by God? Will you find out? Inquire of God, they say in verse 5. What does he tell them? Verse 6, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. This is effectively breaking the commandment not to bear the Lord's name in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." It's a violation here of the third commandment. We often think that taking the Lord's name in vain simply means don't say OMG or things like that. And yes, that is taking the Lord's name in vain. And we should not say those things. We don't take God's name lightly. But also, believer, if you bear the name of Christ where you go, you can take the name of the Lord in vain without opening your mouth. You can take the name of the Lord in vain when you say, this is how God would be represented in this world, as an image bearer of God, and now you're being put together in the image of Christ, being conformed to his image. When we bear that image poorly in the world, we are bearing the name of the Lord in vain. We're taking the name of the Lord in vain. But he now invokes the name of the Lord there in verse 6 of chapter 18. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord, all caps in your Bible. If you're reading in the Legacy Standard, it'll say it's under the eye of Yahweh. He's saying, this isn't just any God who's watching out for you. This is the God of gods, the only true God. He's lying to them, which is also a violation of the ninth commandment, Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness. So we see, again, disregard after disregard after disregard. But now we come to the Danites, who have shown disregard for not only the word of God, but for the provision that God had given to them. The question they ask in verse 5, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. Here they are saying to this Levite, can you find out if this trip that we're going on is God's will? They already knew the answer, or they should have. In Joshua chapter 19, God had already given every tribe of Israel their tribal allotments. In Judges chapter 1, you see that when they get there and Joshua dies, they go up and they say, who's going to go up? And Judah goes up first, and they do fairly well. But eventually the rest of the tribes just kind of say, you know what, I don't want to fight. And so Dan is now feeling left out because they don't have possession of the territory that God had told them to take. And so they set sights on what will become the territory of Dan at the very northern tip of Israel. And they say, these people live there unsuspecting. There's nobody to come to their aid. We can come in there and with 600 men, we can destroy this whole village that God never promised them. They weren't content with what they had been given. They turned their nose up to what God had already provided. There's something in this here. If they had already heard the will of God, they just wanted something else. How often can we be the same way? Where we clearly know this is what God's word says, this is what his intentions are for me, and we come back and we're like, Lord, please just show your will to me. Look, sometimes the reason we don't feel like we get an answer to that prayer is because it's a dumb prayer. And I know some people are like, pastors shouldn't say that there's dumb prayers. No, there are. Let's be honest. There's prayers that we pray that God has clearly said, I've already told you what my desire is for you. Walk in holiness. And sometimes we don't get a roadmap for every single decision, but we know, I want to go and do this thing that is foolish, that's not wise. Don't ask God to bless your foolishness. Sometimes I feel that way when I ask the blessing when we're eating McDonald's, but He can still work miracles. But the Danites, in asking this question, show that what's going on in their heart here is a violation of the 10th commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And here they have this land that God has promised that they, by their own failures, had not taken possession of. So they say, that one looks easier. We want that one instead. That wasn't an option that God had given. But yet they covet their neighbor's land, their neighbor's city, their neighbor's riches, to which I believe we can almost hear the Danites snarkily look at the people of Laish and say, and who is my neighbor, Lord? The disregard for the commandment of not coveting led to another violation, another disregard, and a violation in the sixth commandment, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. This mission that they had was not blessed of God, as the Levite had assured them. This mission that they had was not part of what God had told them to take possession of. They saw something, they wanted it, and they took it. And there we have it. There's 8 of the 10 commandments, and then a few more for good measure. Friends, dangerous things begin to happen when we commence down the road of disregarding God's word. Dangerous things begin to happen. Younger nailed it. He said, when God's word is unknown or ignored, the results are human-manufactured, culturally conditioned innovations. What fools we must be to have the word of God so readily available to us and know it, but disregard it. And on the other side of that, what fools we must be to have the word of God so readily accessible to us and choose not to immerse ourselves in it. That is the height of foolishness. Because when we do that, we end up walking in disregard for the word of God, and we see all of this chaos ensuing throughout this text. Disregard for the word of God ultimately led them to a disjointed and disordered view of the worship of God. Disregard led to syncretism. Now we come to the second portion here. We see that it started here. How did things get to where they were? How did we get to this point? We ask the question, what's wrong? They walked in disregard for the word of God, but that disregard led them into a disordered and disjointed view of worship that we can say is called syncretism. And that's a flashy word. I'm going to read to you the dictionary definition. And it's called the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. I don't like that one because the word amalgamation was really hard to spell right twice in a row. Dale Ralph Davis, he got it a little better. He said, syncretism in particular is not the worship of other gods, but the worship of Yahweh in a wrong way. The worship of Yahweh in a wrong way. And if you want to see a decent picture, a decent illustration, a historical snapshot, if it were, of what syncretism looks like, look no further than Judges 17 and 18. One of the reasons why these chapters are so difficult to read, one of the reasons why it's so just hard to wrap your mind around, is that everybody seems to be doing things in some weird way in the name of the Lord. In some weird way, they're trying to tie this back and be like, as long as we can keep our hand on the name of the Lord, then we can do whatever we want to do. Hey, look at 17:3. Here we've got Micah has stolen this silver, returned it to his mom, and in verse 2, she blesses him in the name of, Yahweh. Verse 3, I dedicate the silver to Yahweh from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. So she's thinking here, we're going to take the worship of the Lord and we're going to do it by building an idol. 17:13. Look at how Micah seems to think the same thing. He's got his ephod, he's got his shrine, he's got his household gods. It's plural. But hey, he's got him a Levite. Verse 13, now I know. Not the same kind of knowing that John would speak of in 1 John, but he says, nevertheless, now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, will prosper me. Why? Because I have a Levite as priest. He uses the now, he's saying here, I can use the ways of God to push God into a corner to say, you got to do what I told you to do. Again, he's doing this all in the name of the Lord. 18:6, we've already seen. Interestingly enough, the Danites at first don't try to do this in the name of the Lord. If you look at verse 5, it says, inquire of God. They use a generic term for God there. They don't say, inquire of the Lord, inquire of Yahweh. They just say, hey, just talk to God. Which one? I don't care. You've got a whole household full of them, Micah. Just find out for us if this is going to work out. But Micah then invokes the name of Yahweh in verse 6. Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of Yahweh. He assures them of Yahweh's favor here. And what we see is they're trying to keep faithfulness by blending all this other stuff together and say, but as long as we keep God's name attached to it, then somehow we're okay. one writer observed of this text. He said that these two chapters show us how people behave when they are still religious but no longer know what truly pleases God. Boy, that ought to scare us when we look at the American church today. Man, I'll tell you what, I saw an article this past week, The Rise of the Nuns, and all the pastors are like, oh boy, everybody's not religious anymore. Man, we are religious people to the hilt. We're just godless people, and we don't know who God is, and we don't know what he wants. And the horrible nightmare of it is that ignorance of what God is like and what he truly wants has not just taken root in the church, it's grown in the American church. We are marked by syncretism to the hilt, to where we still believe I can put my hand on the name of God and then do whatever I want. And so long as I'm like, hey, to God be the glory, right? God's not the one who's trying to get the glory out of all of what Micah's doing here. Micah's the one who's trying to get the glory out of it. But God will prevail, as we see in the very last line here. How do we see this in churches today? Well, specifically, when we think of how churches come together in corporate gatherings, we think of the subject of what we do in the corporate gathering of the church when we gather to worship. And we often think that the Lord is pleased simply in our fervor, in our sincerity, in our wittiness, in our developments. All things are up for grabs, or so we think. Worship, we say, is a very personal endeavor. Worship is a very personal thing. It's what gets me going. And so our coming together then becomes more shaped by personal preference than it becomes shaped by God's word, thereby making worship just as subjective as your personal flavor of ice cream. What do you like? Well, this song gets me in the feels. Ironic, I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Hey, sing the songs that get you goosebumps. Not there. Not there. Many folks in this, and I know that what I'm walking on right now is thin ice for some people. Because again, we believe this thing. Worship and coming together is a very personal affair. This is corporate. Right? This is corporate. Worship and coming together, the thought of this being a very personal affair, that's an American idea. That's not a biblical idea. And if you look at most American worship services today, and we think, man, it'd just be great if those believers in Uganda could do the same thing. They're doing what God has told them to in their word. We're not. We're not. Many folks get defensive when the suggestion is made that maybe their particular preferred style of worship might not be biblical. But it really means a lot to me, they say. It really ministers to my soul. I'm sure that strange fire meant a lot to Nadab and Abihu. I'm sure that strange fire, they thought, this is really going to do it. I'm sure that they thought, this is how the Egyptians did it, but we can do it in the name of the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, probably you can almost hear the conversation behind the tent now. Man, we really want to get all those younger Israelites back in here. So let's do this way. Let's just change the format just a little bit here. They died for their inventiveness. You see, something that we should see in all of this religious insanity of Judges 17 and 18 that is so obvious is that when it comes to the subject of worship, God is far less interested in your inventiveness than he is in your obedience and faithfulness. When we come together, it's not like, well, look what all we can do. No, just be faithful to what God has told us to do. Gather, sing the word, pray the word, encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are deeply rooted in truth. And we also need to see the danger of this syncretism. Some will say, well, it's just this. It's just a song. It's just a style. This is just a decision that we make because it makes people feel a little bit more comfortable with this, and that. There is great danger in syncretism that I believe that often it flies right under the radar, and we can miss it if we're not careful. And that one great danger in particular is this, that a blend will always end up being Jesus plus something else. A blend always ends up being Jesus plus something else, which is ultimately saying that the all-sufficient gospel, that one that Paul says in Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation, that the all-sufficient gospel is somehow insufficient in that one little area. Somehow insufficient in that way. It runs the risk of saying exactly as the Danites do, yes, God, this is what you've given to us, but we know better. We know what we should do best in this instance. God, if you had only been here in 2024, you would understand. I believe this is part of the issue that Paul has in part with the Galatian error. You remember in the church of Galatia, that first chapter, it's hard because Paul starts in, he greets the church very, very briefly, but then he says, I'm astonished at you guys for so quickly deserting the truth. And he goes and he lays into them. But if you read through the book of Galatians, you'll start to piece together that those false teachers in Galatia, they weren't saying Jesus didn't need to die on the cross for your sins. They weren't saying that the cross was unnecessary. They weren't saying that faith was unnecessary. They were saying it just wasn't all that we needed. It wasn't just all that we needed. And believers, that little augmentation, that little extra is what lost all of Christ. Oh, that we would be a people who see that a blended Christianity is another faith altogether. You can call it what you want to, but it's not Christianity. That we would be able to be the ones who say, give me Christ and Christ alone. Any addition it's a destruction of perfection. You need nothing more than Christ and Him crucified. And if we come together and we're like, you know what, that just doesn't do it for me, then please, God, open your eyes to the beauty of the cross, because if that doesn't do it for you, we got nothing else. It doesn't get any better than that. That we would rest in the all-sufficient word of God to guide us in our personal lives, in our personal pursuit of Christ, in our personal worship, and in our corporate worship. That we would say it will be guided by, informed by, restrained by, led by the word of God. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:17. What do we have? The word of God that is inspired of God, that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And that includes worshiping God. So I would say it's regarding the Christian walk. We walk by the word of God, resting in the finished work of the word made flesh. That was the danger of disregarding God's word, is that it said, you know what, we can do things a little better. But now we see that disregard for the word of God led to disregard for the worship of God, which ultimately led to the displeasure of God and the destruction of the people. There was personal destruction. We're now in chapter 17, we see Micah in verse 13 thinking, I have gained the right to say, I know that God will bless me. And it all seemed to go good for a while. That's part of the danger here. Sometimes we look at this and we think, God doesn't always punish us for our sins right away. Sometimes He lets us flourish in them. And that ought to scare us. That we can coddle up with sin and we can think, hey, this is fine. Everything seems to be going well. Well, it seems like everything's going well for Micah, and then the Danites come and they stole his gods. You can hear his desperation. Look at verse 24 of chapter 18. In verse 24, he comes running out to them. The Danites say in verse 23, what's the matter with you? Why are you so upset? They just robbed his house. That's one. But what does he say? You take my gods that I made and the priest, and you go away, and what have I left? This is the cry of a desperate man whose world is falling apart. Everything is crumbling around us here, around him. I believe that the writer wants us to have a little bit of a chuckle at that. That the writer wants us to see, like, here's this guy whose world was so built around it, and he says, you take the gods that I made, right? We go back to Gideon and his father, and when Gideon tore down the altar to Baal, and the people come out and they say, we're going to kill Gideon. What does his dad say? If Baal's a real god, let him contend for himself. Here Micah comes out contending for these pretend gods. I believe that this is reminiscent here of Isaiah 44. And I'm not going to read all of Isaiah 44, but there's this one passage of Isaiah 44, beginning around verse 9, which describes the folly of idolatry. And the writer is trying to just lay it on thick of just how dumb it looks. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 14. He said, he plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. He's saying, look what I've done. I've cut down this tree. I've cooked dinner. I'm warm. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and it says, deliver me, for you are my God. Here we have a stolen god and a broken man. But it's not just this personal destruction we see, it's also a corporate destruction. And it all came from disregarding the word of God. And it's in the people of Dan. And what it does is it destroys the people of Dan. And in the process, in their being so hell-bent on getting what they want and not listening to what God had said and taking what he'd given, they destroy the people of Laish in the process. Rather than take the idol of Micah and destroy it, they take it to use it. Rather than correct the Levite and say, worship the Lord, don't invoke his name while in relation to this idol, worship the Lord, walk in righteousness, they pay this opportunistic Levite even more. The last two verses of chapter 18 give us a hint as to the future of this ill-fated plan of the Danite people. Look at verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, now we have a name for the Levite here, the son of Moses. So we stop there for a minute. I have to say this. It doesn't matter who your grandfather or your great-grandfather was. Here's the great-grandson of Moses, or the grandson of Moses, rather, and he becomes the head of a national cult. So if you are putting your faith and your hope and your stock and your security in who your family and your forebears were, well, this guy here did the same thing. And he was destroyed for it. But he continued it. He goes on, his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. In that last line there, speaking of the house of God at Shiloh, we get a glimpse of the displeasure of God. All this time they're thinking, oh, that we could gain God's blessing. Oh, that we could have a word from the Lord. He didn't leave Shiloh. He was there this whole time. The tabernacle was there. He had not abandoned the Israelites. They had abandoned him. His providence was seen throughout the judges' period. That is so clear that we see the patience, the mercy, the kindness of God, that he over and over and over moves to deliver them. But God, Shiloh's such a long walk, they would say. We can do things a little better, to which they do. They do. But notice that other detail there in verse 30. Jonathan and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Now that's a neat little detail that we get there. Kind of dates this a little bit for us. Tells us here that this Judges book is going to be written at some point, at least this chapter of Judges is going to be put in here, some point after the tribe of Dan and the other nine tribes that went with them were carried off into captivity. You see, the northern kingdom of Israel is going to split. You got Saul and David and Solomon, and then the Rehoboam's connected to the Jeroboam. And Jeroboam leads the split there. He takes the 10 tribes to the northern kingdom of Israel, and then Judah and Benjamin stay in the southern kingdom of Judah, and their capital is Jerusalem. But Jeroboam goes, and he sets up at Bethel and at Dan two rival worship centers. And he says, behold your gods, Israel, who led you out of Egypt. Behold your gods who led you out of Egypt. But there was already a fallow ground for seed to be sown right here in Dan, because they already had a set of idols there. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel will, under the leadership of bad kings throughout their time, eventually continue their idolatry. And in 720 BC, the Assyrians will come, they'll destroy it, and they'll take them all off. And they then own the land. And that's what the writer says here. They tolerated all this. They disregarded the word of God. They tried to blend the worship of God. And it ended up in the displeasure of God and the destruction of the people. Friends, disregard for the word of God will always lead into a disjointed and discombobulated and disordered view of the worship of God. And that will lead to the displeasure of God, and it will lead to our own destruction. And when we look back at these two chapters here, we see all this religious insanity, and we go back to where we started. We want to say, along with Sproul, what's wrong with you people? But we should also look at this and be warned. We should also look at this and ask those difficult questions. Paul would so regularly call for people to ask hard questions of themselves. 2 Corinthians 13, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're really in the faith or not. See if you're really going to pass the test. I mean, he's saying, do the hard work of looking in the mirror and saying, where am I tempted to go likewise? Where am I tempted to disregard the Word of God in my own life? Where are we as a congregation tempted to disregard the Word of God in our body together? Where are we often lulled into insensitivity by syncretism all around us? Sometimes we don't even realize how much we can be shaped by the culture of this world instead of the commands of God's Word. How often do we ask ourselves questions like, why do we do that when we gather for worship? Why don't we do that? Why do we sing this? Why don't we sing this? Where do I find that in Scripture? If I don't find it in Scripture, are we willing to just simply ask, why are we doing this? Right? What would Scripture say about this practice? Because ultimately, what we end up doing is, if we don't ask those questions, we begin to build on a foundation of something besides Christ and Him crucified. And we look like something besides what God had called us out to be. And that is where, when we begin to build on that foundation, syncretism has begun to germinate and grow. Because if we won't examine ourselves on the first two questions of the danger of disregarding God's Word, if we won't examine ourselves on that temptation to be lulled into looking just like the world around us, if we fail to examine ourselves there, then I fear that the reality of the third destination is right around the corner. Destruction. Destruction. We open ourselves up to destruction if we fail to examine on the first two. And so I would just say, believer, wrestle with that. Look back at the Word of God and say, where am I willing to make peace with sin in my life? Where am I willing to say, I know that the Bible says, but no, I know that the Bible says, I'm going to listen to it. And where I've fallen, I'm going to repent. I'm going to trust that God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And by the power of His Spirit, I'm going to walk in newness of life. But we can't just disregard the Word of God and expect the blessings of God. We can't. It results in foolishness, and it will result in destruction. May we be wise and be warned from this. That's our prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Lord, and these are difficult chapters, followed by chapters of increasingly more difficult nature. But they're Your Word, and You've given them to us, Lord, to teach us, to warn us, to sound an alarm. May we not be so prideful as to think that this could never be me, Lord. Search us, O God. Show us, Lord, where we might have disregard for Your Word, and bring us to the foot of Your cross in repentance. Lord, make us be those that cry, give me Christ and Christ alone. Be glorified in this, Your church here at Turner's Chapel. We'll thank You for it in His name. Amen.